Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Happy Sabbath. We're glad that you are here. If this is your first Sabbath here with us at Granite Bay, I'd like to extend a very special and warm welcome to you. Thank you for choosing to join us today. Just before we get started with our study, I would just like to remind you about an event taking place this evening. It's in the bulletin. It's Solid Ground. It's our youth program that was really started by the Granite Bay Youth. And it's going to be a presentation by Pastor Doug Batchelor, Speaker of Amazing Facts. The location will be the Meta Vista Church, which is a little way up on Highway 80. And the time is 6 o'clock. So those of you who are young in heart and in spirit, you're more than welcome to come to this program at Meta Vista, 6 o'clock. Be sure to look at the announcement in the bulletin. We have been studying through the book of Hebrews, and I am so excited about what we're going to be looking at today. It seems like the whole book of Hebrews culminates in the first few verses of chapter 12. It's where Paul is doing his very best to encourage believers to be steadfast and to endure. What Paul also does in this first section, we're going to study from verse 1 through around verse 17 this morning, but what Paul does in this first part of Hebrews chapter 12, he not only encourages the believer, but he also gives us the reason for why bad things happen to good people, why bad things happen to the children of God. He gives us the reason for that, and that is tremendously encouraging. If you're facing trials in your life right now, if the devil is coming against you like a flood, listen carefully to what Paul is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 12. Because if you do, you will leave encouraged this morning. You will be strengthened to face whatever the trial is that is ahead of you. Because you don't face it alone, you face it with Jesus. A little bit of a background to where we're at. We've been studying through different themes in the book of Hebrews. We're still in the section, an appeal to godly living. And more specifically, we're talking about the race of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us some examples of men and women who were faithful in difficult situations. We call that the great faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. But now Paul is encouraging us to be faithful, to follow their example. And the subheading is the race of faith. So here it is, Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin with verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Paul is using the imagery of running a race. It was very common back to the Greek-speaking residents of Asia Minor. The big sporting event was the Olympic Games back there in Greece. And when the runners would enter into the stadium, they would literally be surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. There were these grandstands, and all of the people on the grandstands would be cheering them on. They would be assembled to witness the race. And Paul is almost using the imagery of a runner stepping to the line who's about to begin the race, but just before he kneels down to take his position, he looks up and he sees this great cloud of witnesses, all of these onlookers watching, encouraging, spurring the runners on. Now, we've just looked at that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. Paul has listed these champions of faith in the Old Testament. And Paul says, seeing that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, it's as if Moses is looking, it's as if Enoch is looking, it's as if Elijah is looking, and Jeremiah and Rahab and Joshua, and they are encouraging us on because of their life of faith, their life of endurance. Surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, Paul says, let us run the race that has been set before us. This cloud of witnesses, Paul makes figurative use of running a race to represent his ministry activity in Philippians 2:16, and also the life experience of the Christian. He does this not only in Hebrews, but also in Corinthians, and in some of the other letters that Paul wrote. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24, 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul says people who run a race, they run for this little wreath that is placed upon their head, but we are running for the crown of life. Let us endure, is what Paul is saying. He talks about laying aside every weight. As those who run in the Olympic races would lay aside everything that might impede them, so the Christian must lay aside everything that might hinder him in the spiritual race. Whatever weighs down the affections to earth must be laid aside. No one with the love of the world in his heart can ever reach the kingdom of heaven. The Bible gives three things as being three particular weights that must be laid down: the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three things that must be laid down: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three things that bind us down to this world. Paul says, cast that aside. Separate yourself from the world. Press towards the mark. Run the race with endurance. Talks about the sin that so easily ensnares. Every Christian has some tendency to evil that seeks to impede him as he runs the race. But it is every Christian's privilege to achieve the victory. Whatever may be that sin that so easily ensnares us, we are to lay it aside and run the Christian race in faith. The devil knows our weaknesses. He knows how to get a hold of us and what strings to pull when he comes with his temptations. But by God's grace, we can gain the victory over every sin in our lives. Do you agree to that? Amen. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be what? You shall be free indeed. Jesus is able to set us free. We can run the race with endurance, unhindered by those sins that the devil keeps pulling and tugging at, those tendencies. God can give us the victory. Run with endurance. Because the Christian race is a lifelong experience, it calls for patient endurance in the face of difficulties, disappointments, and failures. This is a theme that we find repeated in Scripture, especially as we come to the end of time, the need for patient endurance. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 13, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. To be a Christian today requires endurance. You see, the devil does not like people who believe in the soon coming of Jesus. Amen. He does not like Christians who love the Lord with all of their heart. And he's going to try and do everything that he can to discourage us. But Jesus says, here's the promise. He that endures to the end, he who holds on to the very end, the same will be saved. Amen. And then we find in Revelation chapter 14, 12, speaking of the remnant, those living at the very end of time, those who feel the breath of the dragon. Here is the patience of the saints. The word patience there can also be translated as endurance. Here is the patience or the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. What is the secret of their patience? What is the secret of their endurance? It's because they have the faith of Jesus. Having faith in Jesus, having the faith of Jesus, is what gives endurance, what provides patient endurance to the Christian. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus as we run this race, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, those who run were to keep their eyes fixed upon the goal, those who ran in these races. The Christian is to keep his eyes fixed upon Jesus by placing all of his hope and confidence in Christ as his helper and by following the example of Jesus. That's how we look to Jesus. By trusting ourselves fully to him, placing all of our hope in him, and following the example of Jesus. Amen. That's how we look to Jesus. It's not some sort of non-descriptive pie in the sky looking at Jesus, but it's a practical, moment-by-moment, day-by-day experience of exercising a living faith in Jesus and following his example as we go through our day. That's how we look to Jesus. As long as we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, He will make sure that we cross the finish line. For it is He that works within us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Christ is both the source and the sustainer of our faith. Here's this beautiful verse, Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm glad the verse doesn't stop there, because that almost sounds as though we're the ones that are responsible to work out our own salvation. Doesn't it? But read on. It says, for it is God who works within you both to what? To will and to do according to your good pleasure. You see, the part that we ought to work out with fear and trembling is making sure that our eyes are fixed upon Jesus. We must, with fear and trembling, make sure that we are living a life of faith, that we are not trusting in our own merits to save ourselves or any good that we can do. Jesus saves. Amen. And that is a constant battle, brothers and sisters. It is a continual work of looking towards Jesus, because the devil will try and do everything that he can to distract our attention. He will even get us to look at our own weaknesses, our own sins, and make us feel as though we are unworthy. But our battle is to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. As we keep our eyes upon Jesus, He will work within us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. In the book Desire of Ages, page 668, the book Desire of Ages is a book on the life of Jesus. We have this wonderful statement, one of my favorites. I've shared it before, but let me share it again. If we consent, He, that's Christ, will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Isn't that wonderful? The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Now, that's a promise that I like. That, in my view, is what true Christian perfection really is. When God so identifies Himself with us that sin becomes hateful to us, that our hearts are filled with the love of Jesus, that's true Christian perfection. Moving on. Talking about Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. The joy that was set before Jesus was the prospect of sharing eternity with the ransomed of all ages. That was the joy. You brought joy to the heart of Jesus. He endured the cross because He wanted to spend eternity with you. What a thought. He went through all of that agony, all of that pain, went through the Garden of Gethsemane, went through perspiring drops of blood because He wanted to spend eternity with you and I. That's how much He loves us. Isaiah 53:11 speaks of this. Speaking of Christ, it's a messianic passage. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. Now that's a beautiful verse. Think about everything that Jesus has gone through. All of the pain of Gethsemane, the cross, the mocking, being separated from His Father, saying, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Bearing the guilt of the sins of the whole world. Jesus went through the worst of the worst. And finally, we're all in heaven, assembled on the sea of glass. And Jesus is lifted up. And Jesus looks upon the sea of faces. And Jesus smiles and says, I am satisfied. It's been worth it. It's been worth it. That's how much Jesus values you and I. That's how much God loves us. For the joy that was set before Him, the prospect of seeing those whom He created restored in His image and standing on the sea of glass, that is what compelled Jesus to press through. It was you and I. You and I. Ha! We are so unworthy of such infinite love. So unworthy. Moving on, despising the shame, speaking of Christ, literally disregarding the shame. Jesus disregarded the sufferings of the cross in the light of the prospect of our salvation. Again, Paul picks up on this theme in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. Very powerful passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was equal with God. But he, Jesus, he made himself of no reputation, taking upon the form of a bondservant, or as the original has, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we have Jesus stepping down lower and lower to the point of dying on the cross. I mean, what a condescension it would have been for Christ, one equal with the Father, to stand up from the throne and place the scepter of the universe back into his Father's hand, to step down from the throne, the Creator, to become one with his creation. I mean, what a condescension. Jesus, to be born in a manger, to be dependent upon his mother to sustain him, to become dependent upon the ones whom he created, to learn about his own mission at the knee of his mother, and as the scriptures were opened and read to him. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, humbling himself, becoming one with humanity. Not only did he come one with us, which was a great condescension, but yet he steps even lower. Here is the King now washing the feet of his disciples. And then it's Jesus being mocked and ridiculed by the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders. And then he humbles himself even further, and Paul says, being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death. Jesus didn't die for anything that he had done. Jesus died for that Roman centurion that was mocking him. Jesus died for Peter that said, I don't know the man. Jesus died for you and me. And then it doesn't just say that Jesus died, but it says he became obedient to death, even to the cross. Now there's great significance in that. There is an Old Testament prophecy that says, cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. On occasion, when the Israelites would conquer a foe, as an act of utter defiance towards their pagan gods and their pagan forms of worship, they would hang the body up on a tree, although it had to be removed by night. That hanging upon the tree was a symbol of bearing the curse of Jehovah, the curse of God. And yet Jesus becomes obedient even to the point of death, and he bears the consequences of our sins. And when the Father turns to see his spotless Son, he doesn't see his spotless Son, but he sees Christ who became sin for us. And Jesus looks away, or the Father looks away, and Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus experienced something that nobody has ever experienced before. The wicked will experience that at the second death, but Jesus experienced this guilt, this separation that no human being has experienced yet. And experience all of that for you and me, so that one day he could stand with us in heaven. That's the love of God. Amen. That's the love of Christ. Amazing. Verse 2. And is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here Christ sits as equal to the Father, having successfully run the race for our salvation. This may assure us that when we have finished our race, we too shall sit down with Christ upon his throne and be at rest. In the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 is sort of an introduction to the book. Then you have Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 2 and 3 is Christ's message to the seven churches. Each of these seven churches represents seven phases in the history of Christianity, from the time of the apostles all the way down to our time, those living upon the earth just prior to the second coming of Christ. The last of the seven churches is called the Church of Laodicea. And to each of the churches, Jesus gives words of warning, And for most of the churches, he gives some degree of praise for something that they were doing well, but there are a couple churches that Jesus does not give any praise to, just warning. One of those is the church of Laodicea. Because Laodicea says, I am rich, increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, Jesus says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus says, I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment representing the righteousness of Christ that you may be clothed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that's spiritual discernment, that's the Holy Spirit. But here is a church living at the very end of time. Brothers and sisters, that's a description of us. And Jesus says, you're in a bad condition. You need this faith and love, that's the gold. You need the raiment, you need righteousness, my righteousness. You need the Holy Spirit, you need eye salve. But then Jesus gives this amazing promise to the very last of the seven churches. Not only does he tell us our condition, but then he gives us one of the greatest promises that can be ever given to man. Here's the promise, Revelation 3:21. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To the church that is in the worst condition, Jesus gives one of the greatest promises. You see, Jesus likes to take the worst of the worst and transform them into one of the greatest saints. Like Saul, the persecutor, becomes Paul, the apostle. And David, the one who committed adultery and murder, becomes the man after God's own heart. God takes the worst of the worst and turns them into beautiful saints. And he takes from the church that is lukewarm, that is Laodicea, he takes a group of people and he sits them with him on his throne. For he says, you have overcome as I have overcome. You have allowed me to work within you. Come sit with me on my throne. What a promise God gives to us. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider him, verse 3 through 11, deals with the nature, purpose, and results of divine discipline. No Christian is called to undergo a more strict course of discipline than that of Christ. By considering the way in which he met trials and temptations, we can avoid growing weary or faint-hearted. Christ endured, and by his grace we too may endure. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. It says, lest you become weary, a glance at the burden Christ bore will make our burden seem light by comparison. If we will only look unto Jesus and consider what he has endured, every difficulty and disappointment we meet will be easier to bear. And besides that, we don't bear our trials alone. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are what? Heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he goes on and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke was used to bind two oxen together. If you had an ox that was pulling a wagon and the wagon was loaded, it was a heavy burden for the ox to pull. But when you took two oxen and you bound them together, the yoke would distribute the weight evenly. And the ox that was stronger would bear more of the load, and they'd be able to pull. They'd be able to pull better. Jesus says, if you are heavy laden, if the wagon you are trying to pull is filled with junk, and you have to climb this mountain, and you can barely make it, Jesus says, come over to me, because you can tie in with me, and I will pull your load. You will make it. Jesus says, pulling with me is light work, for my burden is easy. Now, in order for us to receive the blessings of Jesus, in order for Jesus to yoke us to himself, we must be going in the same direction that Jesus is going. You can't have two oxen going in different directions and yoke them together. And the reality is, friends, Jesus is going a certain direction. Jesus is not going to change his course. And if we want the burdens that we bear to be lifted by Jesus, we need to make sure that we are going in Jesus' way. Does that make sense? And in order for Jesus to lift our burdens, we must be right by his side. The oxen would often touch and be right up against each other as they pulled this load. We want to be close to Jesus. We want to be touching Jesus. We want to be trusting in Jesus. And just as verily as we do this, Jesus will pull our load. Anyone who is heavy laden can find rest in Jesus. Verse 4, Paul says, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Resisted to bloodshed, Christ once engaged in such combat with the powers of darkness that he sweated great drops of blood. That, of course, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The martyrs likewise resisted to blood. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. That is a quotation that we find from the Old Testament. Forget not the exhortation. The line of instruction contained in verse 5 through 11 centers on the father-son relationship and on the desire of the father that his son learn lessons necessary to his success in life. Now, Paul builds on this theme, and here is the answer as to why bad things happen to good people. It's because of the parental love that God has for us. I'm going to see the connection here in just a few moments. It talks about my son. This quotation is from Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. Paul applies this passage to God addressing the Christian who is experiencing persecution, affliction, or distress. Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father the son in whom he delights. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Paul is still quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 12. Correction is proof. Notice this. Correction is proof of God's love towards us. Discipline is essential for the development of Christian character. There is no other way that we can be restored back into the image of God other than through discipline. That's the reality of the situation. If there was any other way that God could do it, if there was any other way that God could restore us back into his image without us experiencing pain, I'm sure God would do it. But he knows that's the only way that he can get us to take our eyes off ourselves and fix them upon him is when we go through trials and difficulties. That's necessary to develop Christian character. So when you face trials and difficulties, when you are falsely accused, when you are persecuted, don't get discouraged. View it as God's love for you. Amen. That's why Paul says, I rejoice in trials and persecutions. Because he doesn't see the trial, but he sees the love of God. In that God is taking the time to correct and discipline and work upon our characters. It's because he loves us. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Endure chastening, that is to endure unto chastening. Too often we pray for victory over particular sins, only to find that God answers our prayer by permitting circumstances that will develop strength at the very points where we are weak. So no longer do we need to pray that the trial be removed. Rather, we should pray, Lord, teach me the lesson that you wish I would learn so that I can press through the trial and be victorious on the other end. Friends, trials will come, whether we like it or not. We can either detest them or we can run to Jesus and learn from them. God can use trials for our ultimate good. As the father talks about what son is there whom the father does not chasten, a father that does not correct his son is a father that does not love his son. Fatherly love demands loving correction. The fact that God allows afflictions to come to the Christian is proof of his fatherly love towards us. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, Paul even drives us a little bit further. He talks about being illegitimate sons. Illegitimate children were usually abandoned by their fathers, who refused to recognize them, provide for them, and discipline them. So if you're not experiencing any trials or difficulties, your concern should be, Lord, have you abandoned me? Am I already perfect? Isn't there some work that needs to be done? Now we praise the Lord for those moments of peace. God is merciful, and he gives it to us, and we thank him for that. But if our life is completely free of trials, Paul is saying, you know what? You need to watch out, is what he's saying. You see, children that are loved are children that are disciplined, are children that are corrected. And because God loves us, because God is concerned about us, He disciplines us. He corrects us. He allows trials to come so that our characters can be refined. Going on, trials and afflictions then is the proof that we are not forgotten by the High and Holy One who condescends to correct and discipline us with the watchful care of a loving Father. Now bear in mind, God knows what we can bear. And God will not ask us to bear something that we cannot bear. For no one is tempted above that which they are able to bear. But with the temptation comes a way of escape. God will only allow those things to come to us that He knows we can bear and that which ultimately will be for our good. So whatever the circumstance, whatever the trial, we can trust that Jesus is in control and that He won't allow the trial to come to us that we cannot bear. But He's got a purpose and a plan. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Human fathers, here is a further point of comparison between earthly parenting and that of our Heavenly Father. Respect for parental authority is strengthened by loving correction and produces peace, harmony, and security in the home. Verse 9, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits? Should we be less receptive to the discipline of our Heavenly Parent than children should be to their earthly parents? Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastised us as seemed best to them, but He, that's God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Here's the key. Don't miss the verse. Why does God allow trials and disappointments and temptations to come to us? For one reason. That we might be what?
Partakers
of His holiness. The reason God allows trials to come is because He wants us to be holy. And the reason God wants us to be holy is because God knows that there is no greater joy in life than being holy. And God will use circumstances, and He'll use trials, and He'll use disappointments, and He'll use temptations to bring about holiness because He wants us to be happy. And that's where happiness is found, in holiness. For a few days, that is during our childhood and youth, but He, that's God, for our profit, our earthly parents may have erred in discipline because of defect of judgment or selfish emotions, yet we paid them respect. How much more should we heed and appreciate the discipline of our Heavenly Father, whose wisdom and love permits only that which is for our good? The reason why? For holiness. The object of all divine discipline is character transformation. Perfection is its goal. And here's the admonition, Hebrews 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is not anything that you and I can do. You cannot make yourself good. You cannot change your heart. You cannot center your heart's affections on God. But God can do that. And God will work within us if we trust ourselves fully to Him. He will arrange circumstances. He will bring us through trials and difficulties so that at the end we are refined and complete and holy and perfect in Him. This, I believe, is one of the clearest definitions of Christian perfection. I found that just yesterday and I said, this is incredible. It comes from a manuscript called Manuscript 108, published back in 1899. It's just this line, and I think it's so significant. The completeness of Christian character, that's perfection. We're talking about perfection here. The completeness of Christian character is obtained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within, when the sunshine of heaven fills the heart and is expressed in the countenance. That's the goal. That's what we are striving towards. That's the finish line, where we have the heart of Jesus, where the love of heaven fills our hearts and our minds and is reflected in our countenance. This is not something we can do for ourselves, for it is God that works within, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. But this is the end result if we allow God to do His work And if we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, this is where we will end up. What do you think? Do you want to end up here? Pretty good place to be, I think. Pretty good place to be. All right, verse 11. Now, no chastising seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it heals the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The perspective of time is needed to fully appreciate the blessings of discipline. Only after children and youth reach maturity are they likely to realize all that their parents contributed towards their development of character. You know, there's not too many six-year-olds that come to their parents and say, "Mom and Dad, I'm so glad that you are disciplining me. The correction you give me, I know it's developing my character, and I just really appreciate this." It just doesn't happen. You know, the 13, 14-year-old just doesn't, you know, feel that way inclined, at least not all. But when they get older, I've had to go to my parents and say, "Mom and Dad, I am so glad you dealt with me the way you did. Because now I can look back and I can see the benefits of what they did." And so likewise, when we go through the trial, we might be saying, "Lord, why in the world are you allowing this? What is the purpose behind this? It doesn't make sense." But by the time God brings you through and you're looking back, you say, "Lord, thank you for that trial." Matter of fact, if God said, "You know what, there's another way," you would say, "No, Lord, I'm glad you brought me the very way you did, because I see the benefit of that trial. I see how you use that to strengthen me." And that's what Paul is saying. No discipline at the time is pleasant, but the end result is worth it. Nevertheless, afterwards it heals the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The degree to which a Christian is able to discern and accept God's purposes in trials and difficulties is a clear manifestation of his spiritual maturity and character. Did you get that mouthful? Let me read it again. The degree to which a Christian is able to discern and accept God's purposes in trials and difficulties is a clear manifestation of his spiritual maturity and character. It's quite interesting. All right, in the book My Life Today, page 93, we have this statement dealing with the subject of trials. Our sorrows do not spring up out of the ground. In every affliction, God has a purpose to work out for our good. Every blow that destroys an idol, every providence that weakens our hold upon earth and fastens our affections more firmly upon God is a blessing. The very trial that taxes our faith the most severely and makes it seem as though God has forsaken us is to lead us more closely to Him, that we may lay hold, that we may lay all of our burdens at the feet of Christ and experience the peace which He will give us in exchange. Oh, let us cultivate that living faith that will trust Him in the hour of darkness and trial. The more severe the trial, the greater the blessing that God has in store. The greater the trial, the greater the blessing. Remember that. Remember that when the big trials come, when the big temptations come. The bigger the trial, the bigger the test, the bigger the blessing. The closer we can come to Jesus. The heavier the burden that we bear, the sweeter is the peace that is ours when Jesus lifts that burden. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Drooping hands and weak knees typify discouragement and inactivity. Too many Christians have feeble knees and hands that hang down. Instead of accepting heaven's discipline, they begin to blame others for the unfavorable circumstances in which they find themselves. They refuse the opportunity for character development provided by their Heavenly Father. Soon their lives begin to bear the contentious fruit of bitterness instead of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's all in our attitude. It's all in our focus. It's all in our confidence in Jesus. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. To make straight paths, the mature Christian will press forward in a straight path, courageously and confidently accepting disciplinary experiences that are necessary for the formation of Christian character. He will not seek some detour to avoid discipline, but will move forward in faith without hesitation and without regret. Last part of the verse, so that which is lame may not be dislocated. Being lame is to be paralyzed and unable to walk through the unpleasant disciplinary experiences of life. But having faith in God and confidence in His leading will enable the weakest Christian to boldly advance in the way of righteousness. Whatever is around the corner, they can press forward because they're following the leading of Jesus. They have nothing to fear. Jesus will take care of them. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace, cultivate as far as possible peace with all people. It says, and holiness, pursue holiness with care, attention, and diligence. Follow it through all trials and trace it through all varied experiences of life. For only the pure in heart can expect to see God. Remember, what is the goal of trials? What is the purpose of difficulties? Is holiness. And so in every trial, in every disappointment, in every challenge, ask yourself, how is this leading me towards holiness? What lessons can I learn from this? Pursue holiness, brothers and sisters. That is a noble goal. Don't pursue the world. Don't pursue the treasures that vanish. Don't pursue fame. Don't pursue reputation. Pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. That's what God wants for us. Holiness. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 15. Looking carefully, lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. Fall short of the grace of God. No one will drift into heaven. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. We must strive, Jesus said in Luke 13, 24, to enter in at the narrow gate. No half-hearted effort will produce the heavenly treasure that you can read about in Matthew chapter 7. Now again, friends, it's not us trying to be good. It's us trusting to be good. Don't get confused. This is not salvation by works. This is not holiness by works. This is holiness by faith. This is trusting ourselves fully to Jesus. It's depending completely on Jesus, recognizing that in us there is no good thing, but also recognizing that with Jesus all things are possible. And trusting ourselves to Jesus, allowing God to work within us. Talks about a root of bitterness. This statement is based upon Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Paul uses it to warn against persons in the church who are not pursuing after peace and holiness, and who deliberately create contention amongst believers. He refers to it as a bitterness springing up. You see, if everybody in the church is pursuing after holiness, there will be harmony. But if some are pursuing holiness and others are pursuing selfishness, what's going to happen? There's going to be conflict. And that's what Paul is referring to. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicators or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Talking about Esau, talking about him being an immoral person. Spiritually, the church is the bride of Christ. But when the church stops pursuing peace and holiness and pursues the ways of the world, she's guilty of committing spiritual adultery. The church is to be married to Christ, but when she leaves her allegiance to Christ and pursues the ways of the world, that's spiritual fornication. Here's the verse, James 4, verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. Listen to what he says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have anything stronger than that. Our home is not here. Our home is in heaven. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, not of an earthly kingdom. So we want to pursue holiness. Holiness is not pursued in the world. Selfishness is pursued in the world. Our goal is holiness. Verse 16, talking about Esau, it says, for he sold his birthright. Esau was the firstborn and therefore had a right to the priesthood, a double portion of his father's possessions, authority over his brethren, special privileges, and family heritage through whom would come the Messiah. All of this and more Esau traded for a morsel of food to satisfy his immediate want. Remember, Esau came back from hunting and his brother Jacob was making this pot of some type of lentils. And Esau was hungry, and he came to his brother Jacob and said, give me some of that stew that you're making. And Jacob, being the cunning guy that he is, he says, I will, but you need to give me your birthright. And Esau despised his birthright and said, who needs that anyway? Give me the food. What good is that going to do? I'm dying. He wasn't dying. He said, but give me the food. So he took the food and he ate it. He gave up the birthright for an immediate need. And you know, the devil does the same thing. When trials come to us, the temptation is, let's go around it. Let's not follow God's leading. Let's back away. Let's meet our immediate need. Don't trade the eternal birthright for some selfish momentary gratification of the flesh, but press through. Look at things from heaven's perspective. Look at things from God's perspective. See God's hand leading through all of these trials. Our last verse, verse 17. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted the inheritance to be blessed, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was rejected, speaking of Esau. This is the literal translation, to reject after testing because of failure to measure up to the required standards. So Esau was rejected because he didn't measure up to the required standards. There were certain standards and conditions in receiving this blessing. But he despised the blessing. And for that reason, he didn't meet the standard. So the blessing was not placed upon him, but placed upon his brother, who treasured the blessing. It says, because of unbelief and the love of the world, Esau was rejected from being the recipient of the promised blessings. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, talking about Esau, we have this statement. Because of his indifference to the divine blessings and requirements, Esau is called in Scripture a profane person. He represents those who lightly value the redemption purchased for them by Christ and are ready to sacrifice their heirship to heaven for the perishable things of this earth. And Paul is using Esau as an example. He says, don't follow Esau's example. The last part of verse 17, for he found no place for repentance. Many years of living for earthly pursuits had deprived Esau of the capacity to bear the more serious responsibilities of life. By his own choice, his mind and character had become fixed. No arbitrary act of God kept Esau from receiving the inheritance that would normally have been his. His own character disqualified him for its privileges and its responsibilities. There is a time coming, friends, we refer to it as the close of probation, where the whole world will be divided into two groups. You'll have those who love Jesus, and you have those who love the ways of the world. We refer to that as the close of probation. When that time comes, there will be no changing sides. The Bible describes this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, and at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of men, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never there was. It says, even to that time. And that at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. So a time is coming when Michael stands up. Michael is the prophetic name of Jesus. The time is coming when Jesus stands up, when probation closes. And when that time comes, Jesus will say these words, Revelation 22, 11 and 12. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works. Jesus is coming. This time has not yet come. Probation has not yet closed. As Paul says, today is the day of salvation. If you hear the Spirit of God speaking to your heart, don't reject it. If there's a trial that you're facing, don't get discouraged. Trust in Jesus. He is leading you through. He will see you through. I want to close with one last statement from the book Mount of Blessings, page 71. I love this quote. I love this quote. I shared it earlier. I just want to emphasize that because this is beautiful. Listen, it says, the Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort. Here was Christ's source of comfort, and it is ours. It is for us. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior, who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. It comes from the hand of Jesus. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission. And all things that are permitted work together for good to them that love God. What a promise. Amen? We can accept all of those circumstances, all of those trials, all of those disappointments, as coming to us from the loving hand of Jesus. And he has a purpose behind it. He knows our weakness, and he's gently leading. He's guiding. We must trust him. My dad was studying to become a pastor. It was his last year at college. And at that time, there was something called the Ford Movement. Some of those of you who have been Adventists for a period of time, you know about the Ford Movement. And it was this false doctrine that was very persuasive. It was pulling many in the church. And at the time, this Ford Movement had gained quite a bit of strength in South Africa. That's where I'm from. And my father was opposed to this. He was still going to school. He was soon to graduate. But the pastor that he was working under, sort of as an intern, had very much bought into the Ford mentality. And my father was opposed to this. Well, this gentleman that he worked under was also very influential in the conference and very influential with the conference leader. Now, the way the church works is there's individual churches, but they are supervised by the conference. It's the conference that actually employs the pastors that minister in these different churches. So by the time my father graduated, he approached the conference and asked for a church to pastor. But because of my father's position in opposition to the Ford Movement, the conference president refused to give my dad a call. And this was very difficult for our family. And this was a trial that my parents were going through. My dad had graduated from college. The very last month or two before graduation, my mother was coming home, and she was driving down the hill. We were staying on campus, and she saw some drops of hot plastic dripping down by her feet, by the pedals in the car, and suddenly the car started filling up with smoke, and fortunately, she was able to roll it. It was going up another hill, and the car rolled up the hill and stopped, and she jumped out, and the car rolled backwards and burst into flames. The whole car burnt up. So we had no vehicle. My dad was graduating, and we had to leave the house that we were staying in because it was on the campus, and we had nowhere to go. My dad had no job, and they had these two little kids that they had to provide for, and they didn't know what to do. They had no savings. All of their money was gone. And they said, "Lord, you've called us into ministry. Why are you allowing this to happen?" Well, it so happened that my dad's brother had a little house that just opened up. And he said, "All right, you can move in there. You can stay there." In the meantime, my dad went out to try and get a different job in selling books to be a coal porter. He said, "Lord, you've called me into ministry. Surely you don't want me to go back into my trade and work in my trade. If you call me to ministry, I want to do ministry." So he thought he was going to try and sell books. But my father, he's a hopeless salesman. He ends up giving all the books away. And so we didn't have any money in the house. And then no sooner had my dad started to sell these books when he came down with a severe case of adult chickenpox. And it covered him from head to toe. He looked like Job with all of these red dots. And he was in bed for a month, and then the chickenpox went right into pneumonia. And so he was still in bed for another month. So for 2 months, we were just, you know, squeaking by. And God performed so many miracles to provide for us. But my parents were so discouraged. They said, "Lord, why are you letting this happen?" Well, finally, a year goes by, and an opening opened up in the mission field for a pastor. And so my dad packed up the family, and we went up, and we pastored this church in Swaziland. After being there for a year, things worked out. Finally, we were called back to the Cape where we had grown up. Well, to make a long story short, my dad eventually got a call to a church that he was pastoring. And one day, he looked, and that conference president, who was determined that my dad would never be a pastor, walked into his church and sat down in the back pew. What happened was this. After my father left, this conference president got himself into some big trouble financially and was taking money. He ended up losing his job and leaving the church completely. His marriage family fell apart. And then he came back to my dad's church, and my dad preached the gospel, and that conference president had tears running down his cheeks. And at the end of the sermon, he came and apologized to my dad, and my dad had the privilege of ministering to the very man who was determined that my dad would never be a pastor. All things work together for good. to them that love God. We can't see God's dealing. We can't see God's hand, but we can trust in God's heart. Amen?
Amen.
We can trust in God's heart. And just as verily as we do that, God will lead us forth and bring us forth as conquerors. Let's trust in Jesus. Let's trust in Jesus.